Please open your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 5. We'll look at verses 9 to 14 today. Just continuing to move through our study. Not the normal Sunday morning type thing, maybe, to hear in a church. But I wanted to do this, to do a historical narrative in Sunday morning church. And just as I have said so often, as we go through the story, we pick up little truths. Things that God obviously intended for us to learn, to surmise, as we look at what happens here. I would call them inferences in the Word of God, in the Old Testament, in the historical stories, the narrative, some things that God has included so that we would be able to learn new things about Him and the way He does what He does. Let me remind you that in chapter 1, after the fall of Babylon, 563, a lot of Jews went home to Jerusalem, to Israel. Among them were not, Esther and Mordecai, the stars of the story. They were numbered among the disobedient. They stayed in the kingdom. The queen made a mistake, and the wise men of the kingdom advised the king to oust the queen. Because she refused to obey him, he did, you remember. And the wisest men advised the king then in chapter 2 that he ought to pick another queen, and he did. And all of the ladies were fair game, so to speak, in that sense of which that happened. But Esther, a Jewess, was chosen to be the queen of Persia, a pagan world empire. Stranger things have happened? I don't know. That's pretty strange, isn't it? You have a Jew as the queen of the Persian Empire. Mordecai, in chapter 2, her cousin, older than she, Mordecai revealed a plot to save the king's life, and the event was recorded. In chapter 3, an Agagite named Haman was promoted to we'll call it a prime minister type of a position. And Mordecai, the Jew, as he called him, refused to bow down to show his respect to Haman. Haman devised a plan. He's going to get even. Not only is he going to take care of Mordecai, he's going to take care of all the Jews because he hates them all. They were longtime enemies of his family, his people. So this exterminating all of the Jews would be all in the empire, which would include Israel and the people who went home in obedience to God. Do you think God's going to let that happen? No, He's not going to let it happen. And the story of Esther is how He used even disobedient people, even the situations here, He used them to spare His people who were obedient to Him and were doing the things that they ought to do, and all of His people, I know, but particularly I think of those. The plan that Haman has in chapter 3 was thoughtlessly approved immediately by the king, Xerxes, and it was written into law, now in a certain number of months, all of the Israelites, all of the Jews will die. The plan was already written into law. And then the Jews found out about it. When they found out about it in chapter 4, Mordecai made a request of Queen Esther that she would approach the queen. You remember, it was at great risk to her life because there was a law in place in the Persian Empire. You didn't approach the king unless you were summoned. And if you did happen to end up in his presence, you needed to look and hope that he held out his golden scepter so that he would be able to welcome you and allow you to be in his presence. Otherwise, you're done. You're out of here. And a person could be put to death. Many perhaps had been. So Esther approaches the king. Mordecai says, you're going to have to tell him that you're a Jew. And so she tells him that she's a Jew, and she pleads for her people. And we left off last time. Esther went in before the king after a three-day fast, and she was uninvited, and the king received her. And And last time we learned some things along the way. Let me just rehearse with you just real quickly the little truths, the little inferences. One is that we should dress the part. Physically, it makes sense. If you're the servant of the king, if you're a politician, if you're the head of a particular organization, and you want to put on the right, you want to be respectable, you want to be communicative, then you ought to dress the part. The world says that. Spiritually, the same thing is true. When we enter into the presence of God, we don't have anything to wear of ourselves. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so we claim the righteousness of Christ as our own. God imputed that righteousness to us, meaning He put it on our account, and we can bank on it. And not going before God dressed properly would be like going to a wedding in dirty short pants and a tank top. You wouldn't do it. You just wouldn't do it. And we shouldn't enter into God's presence thinking that we're worthy in and of ourselves. So we had to do with spiritual dress. Secondly, we said that our prayers really make a difference. Thirdly, that we should be believing God for something that we can't see. Because that's what faith is, believing about things that we can't see or taste or touch. We said that there is a sense in which we can make the grace of God to no effect in our lives. We can spurn the grace of God. And that's a serious consideration. If you want God's blessing, don't spurn His grace. Don't turn Him away at the door. Allow him to have control so that He can pour out His grace upon your life. Number five, we said that we should not decide on a matter without hearing the facts. Number six, that we should speak to an issue when all who are involved are present, if possible. Number seven, the success is measured. True success, I should say, is measured by God's yardstick, not our own. Things change. We feel like we have a handle on it, and then all of a sudden, everything's different. But God knows about those things. And God can use the circumstances to make us a success in His eyes. We can accomplish something for the Lord. That is, if we're available. The best ability is availability. Number eight, that patience is a virtue, and a virtue is to be tested. Your virtue will be tested regularly. Satan will see to that. So those are things we learned last time in the process of Esther going before the king. Just little things that we could pick out along the way. This morning we ascend to the climax of the story. It's like reaching the highest point on the roller coaster. The exciting part is just before us. And the tide is about to turn. Evil is about to be overcome by good in the story of Esther and the king. We're going to consider Haman's high water mark. High water mark, it got as good as it was going to get for Haman in today's passage. And the example that he affords us pertaining to the fruit of bitterness. And the title of my message this morning is The Fruit of Bitterness. Bitterness will cost you more than you're able, more than you're willing, more than you're able to pay. The fruit of bitterness. We will begin our reading in chapter 5 and verse 9. Chapter 5 and verse 9. It says there, "Then went Haman forth that day joyful, and with a glad heart. And when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up, nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai." So he went forth. We have to remind ourselves, where's he going forth from? He was at the banquet, the first banquet, the banquet of wines, put on by Queen Esther. Haman was there, the king was there, and Esther was there. That's all. Haman was feeling pretty important at this point. And he went from there. Where was he going? As we read on, you'll see he was going home. He was going to his family. So he went, then went forth Haman. He was joyful. He was with a glad heart. And hey, why not? He had a lot to be happy about, didn't he? All within a relatively short period of time, he was promoted to the second in command in the most powerful kingdom on earth. That's pretty exciting, I would think. Not deserving of it at all, but there he is in the number two spot. He was honored by the kingdom as the king's minister, meaning everybody, according to the king's command, when they saw Haman come by, they needed to bow down to him. And so he was being honored. Everywhere he went, people were awed at his presence. I saw Haman today. He was excited about this. He had received the king's blessing in taking vengeance upon his enemies. Hasn't transpired yet, but it's already written into law. And you know about the law of the Medes and the Persians. Once it's written, it can't be changed. Can't be altered. It's going to happen just like it was written. And so he's excited about that. He has been invited to an exclusive banquet with the king and the queen. Not only once, but while he was there, he was invited back the next day to a second banquet. He would be the only person in the whole kingdom that was being, other than the king, who was being honored in such a way by the queen. He would return tomorrow for this second visit. He was a nobody who had become a somebody really quick, really quickly. Are there any red flags as we are familiar with God's ways and the words of the scriptures? Like, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That kind of comes to my mind. He's feeling like he's on the top rung of the ladder. And I would say, ooh, you better listen to 1 Corinthians. I know it wasn't written then. 1 Corinthians, the truth, 10:12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Or this one, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Psalm 16:18. Someone said, and I don't know who, they said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. You know, it doesn't take too long to find an example of that in the history, does it? A lot of that has gone on. A kid out of trade school can become an inspector, and he's inspecting the work of others, maybe a welder, maybe an electrician or a plumber, and he goes into there and he's inspecting the work of a veteran plumber, somebody who's done this all their life and they know how it's done and they do it right. You know, a position like that can go to the head pretty quickly. We need to be careful, God says, we need to be careful that we keep things in perspective, that we see us for who and what we are. Haman would have to really guard his thoughts to keep this from going to his head. He didn't do a very good job at it, as we know. Who better to drag him off of his high horse than that Jew, Mordecai? Which is exactly what happens in the next phrases. Haman was headed home, but to get home he would have to pass by the entrance to the king's palace. He would have to go by the gate where Mordecai was sitting again. Now at this point, where he was stationed. It says here in our verse, when he saw Mordecai stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation. Mordecai had apparently heard. You remember, he put Esther up to going before the king, and he was fasting for 3 days before that happened, and he's obviously heard that she went and she was received of the king, and a big sigh of relief, no doubt, and he took off his sackcloth and he put on his clothes and he went back to work, and there he is, sort of an official, if you will, in the kingdom there at the king's gate. And Mordecai not only wouldn't bow to Haman, it says he wouldn't even stand up. He wouldn't even move. Sort of sounds like he's sitting in the path and he won't get out of the way. That's not what this means. The word move here means to tremble. It means to quake. In other words, Mordecai knows that's his bitter enemy right there. He knows that he has condemned all of his people, and he is not the least bit afraid of Haman. He doesn't quake when Haman comes by. He doesn't move. He doesn't stand up. He doesn't honor him. He doesn't bend down. He does exactly nothing. He ignores Haman. Had no fear for him. Now I want us to just stop right here. Look at Haman, if you would. Even as Haman rejoiced in his newfound riches, his fame, his joy was stolen away. Immediately he changes his whole perspective. His whole demeanor changes 180 degrees. What caused it? What caused it? In a word, you could say a number of things. Hatred. He hated this Jew, right? He was bitter. He was bitter at Mordecai because Mordecai continually refused to bow down to him. Hatred and bitterness will steal away the joy of all other blessings of life. We need to know that. Maybe you know it by experience. But if not, I would hope that you could learn it from this man's experience. It's like getting a good, you like a back scratch with fingernails. Not heavy, not hard, just get a back scratch. Did you ever have somebody scratching your back and they started going like this and there was a hangnail? One of those sharp things, it sticks in. Ugh! That's how quickly Haman went from jubilance and joy and sharing things to, I hate him. Just like that. And what did it? What did it? Bitterness. Hatred. Do you think it won't work the same for you, for me? It will. God put it here for us to see how hatred and bitterness affects us. And notice also, Mordecai's just sitting there. His bitterness and hatred and his feelings didn't hurt Mordecai in the least. He was only hurting himself. And we'll see that played out as we continue here. He was hurting himself. Haman was spraying poison into the fan. Standing in front, spraying poison into the fan. Who's he poisoning? He's poisoning himself. There are so many things you and I can do, and it just poisons us. It affects you. It affects me. And at the top of that list, hatred and bitterness. Let's learn the lesson from Haman. Verse 10 says, "Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends, plural, and Zeresh, his wife. He refrained while he was going by." You remember he was angry. The impudence of that guy. Look at how he just sits there. And he's not obedient to the king. And he won't bow down. And he's not afraid of me. So he's headed home. He refrains from doing anything. He could have had, because he's second in command, right? He could have had Mordecai's head then. He could have had him dragged out of the king's gate and beaten on the spot. He could have done a lot of things, but he didn't. He had a plan, and he will wait. That's his attitude. I'll wait. He has big plans for Mordecai. So he sent and called his friends and Zeresh, his wife. What did he want them for? Two things. He wanted to gloat a little bit about his good fortune, about his family, about his riches. I mean, he is doing really good for himself. And he wanted to gloat about that a little bit. And he wanted to console himself. He wanted them to help him console himself and to be patient for the execution, the extermination of those Jews. And so he's got two things on his mind. And I want you to notice, have you ever had a a lamp with a shade and the light bulb was loose or it had a short, and you'd touch it and it would come on and then it would go off. And you'd come on and say, oh, good, then it'd go off. It plays with your mind, doesn't it? It comes on, it goes off. Comes on, it goes off. And you think, oh, and you tighten the bulb up and that doesn't work. Comes on, goes off. And you really want to take care of that. Haman's emotion was like that light. It was like that light. It was happy and then it was sad. Happy and sad. Back and forth and back and forth. And you see it through this narrative right here. Bouncing back and forth. Why? You have to put it all back on the cause is his bitterness. Naaman is bitter. He's angry. He's full of hatred. Verse 11 says, and Haman told them, his friends and his wife, of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. He just gets all worked up. Oh, the glory of his riches. He's bragging about his wealth that he acquired, perhaps in part by his new position. No doubt the king's minister would be well cared for from the start. And he had also been promised the silver. Remember, when all the Jews are dead, they're going to gather up the silver and give it to Haman. The multitude of his children. So he's bragging about his family. In chapter 9, we'll learn, and chapter 10, we'll learn that he had 10 sons, had daughters too. I don't know if that's the multitude or if there were more still, but he had at least that. And he was a Persian. And after all, Persians kind of measured a guy's worth by how many sons he had. It has been recorded that the Persians would even send presents. They would send presents to the man who had the most sons. I don't know if that was in the particular city or the kingdom or what. Probably the city or the province. They would send presents to him and honor him. So he's an honorable man in that he has these sons. And all things, it says in verse 11, and all things wherein the king had promoted him. He's got this position. And it's above the princes and the servants of the king. He wants them to know. I want you to notice, it's not just how high he had been promoted from where he was. I was this, and now I'm this. That's not how he says it, is it? He says, look at me, I'm promoted above all of them. What do you call that? Pride. Big time pride. Verse 12. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared for myself. And tomorrow I'm invited unto her also with the king. So Esther the queen invited him, and she did. She most definitely did. This is the crowning touch of his bragging. 2 days, I am the special guest of the king and the queen. And he was the only subject in the kingdom who was honored by the queen like this. Does fame and fortune, does that afford real happiness? What do you think? Does it afford happiness? Oh, I know. It's nice to have enough money to buy the beans and whatever you need to buy gas for your car. But is that where happiness comes from? The people who have had the most in this world said no. That's not where it comes from. G. Rawlinson said, so little proof is worldly greatness of either greatness or goodness of soul. Brothers, sisters, listen. Satan's strength lies in his ability to convince you that sin will make you happy. That's his strength. His strength is in his ability to convince you that fame, popularity, will make you happy. Or to convince you that things, an abundance of stuff and things, can make you happy. I mentioned the ones of this world who've had the most, like John Rockefeller. An acclaimed Christian millionaire said, "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." No, zero. "I would barter them all for the days I sat in the office on the office stool in Cleveland and counted myself rich on $3 a week." In the end, his health was broken and he had to have an armed guard with him. W.H. Vanderbilt said, "The care of $200 million is too great a load for any brain or back to bear. It is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it." There's no pleasure in it. John Astor left $20 million that he had gained through the New York City real estate and fur trading, and he said, "I'm the most miserable man on earth." Henry Ford, Ford Automobiles, he said, "Work is the only pleasure. It is only work that keeps me alive and makes life worth living. I'm happy. I was happier," he said, "when I was doing a mechanic's job." Andrew Carnegie, the philanthropist for which the Carnegie Hall was named, his riches helped to start and fund several foundations. He was a multi-millionaire, and he said, "Millionaires seldom smile." Folks, these are the people who had the most. Many of them are not around now, who should be around now, but they took their own lives because it was misery to them. Neither did it afford Haman any lasting joys, these things that he's bragging about. No lasting joys. Immediately his joy is overcome when he has this thought of the bitterness and the hatred that he has for the Jew, Mordecai. Look at verse 13. "Yet all this availeth me nothing," he says. This is Mordecai speaking. "All of this riches, all of this position, it availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." So here's a perfect illustration in the Bible of how wealth and honor could not overcome bitterness and hatred. I don't know whether to say it's the weakness of the wealth and honor or it's the strength of the bitterness and hatred that was the problem. I guess both. All of the blessings, all of the things he had to brag about, they faded away as the bitterness just overwhelmed him again because of that Jew who won't honor me, who won't honor me. You see, it was more than a man sitting at the gate. It was that Jew, Mordecai. There was prejudice here, bigotry, to put it mildly. Prejudices and bigotries are many times the root of our bitterness and our hatred. Prejudice. Bitterness wants to be shared too, you know? You want to share. If you're bitter, you want everybody to know they should be bitter too with you. Oh, we should hate this. But God's not happy when we share our bitterness and our hatred with others. Among the seven things that God hates, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. God hates it. There aren't many things you can say God hates, but he hates that. Don't share your bitterness. I've read of people who contracted AIDS years ago, and they were so bitter about the fact that they got AIDS that they made it their life goal to share it with as many people as they could before they died. to infect others. Haman was bitter. He was bitter. Verse 14. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, "Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet." So hang Mordecai in the morning and then go to the banquet. What a day that will be. He's thinking to himself, and the thing pleased Haman, and he calls the gallows to be made right away. Put up the gallows. Did you notice in the first part of verse 14, it says that Zeresh, his wife, and his friends said unto him, they had this idea. It's like they've been talking about this already. They're just waiting for the opportunity to share their plans with Haman. Let's get rid of Mordecai for Haman. Let a gallows be made. A gallows is a word. It could mean a tree. It could mean a stick. It could mean a plank. It could mean a post. That's the gallows. Probably an impaling stake. Something that they would put generally a body on after the person was deceased. And could be a mode of execution. If it were, it would generally be a stake to be impaled on. Not the gallows like we think of here in America this many years later, you know, where they're going to hang somebody to the neck or by the neck until death. That's not what he's talking about. But just a place for him to be impaled. His body to be impaled. It would be 50 cubits. That's 75 feet high. If you look at a telephone pole out here, these are probably about 35 feet, telephone pole. Top of our steeple, is it 65 or 85? 60, it's right in there. The post, the gallows that he would build would go as high as our church steeple. Have you looked up there lately? That's up there. Get the nosebleed just looking up. And they were gonna impale Mordecai's body on this gallows, 75 feet high, taller than trees, taller than the buildings. It could be seen in every direction. And hey, once we get him up there, nobody can rescue him. 75 feet. And the thing pleased Haman. Oh, yeah. He says, oh, yeah, that's the plan. That's what we'll do. I'll have him. Impaled in the morning, and then I'll go happily to the feast with the king and the queen. If you're bitter and hate someone, there's going to seem like only two ways out. Number one, you can injure them or you can destroy them, and the other way is you can forgive them. Now, if you're not saved, just forget the second one because it's going to really be hard. But if you're a Christian, it's still hard, isn't it? We feel like somehow, well, it'll be easier just to take care of this on my own. It'll be easier to get back at them. It'll be more satisfying if I can just get back at them. And the problem with that first way is it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. But the second way, to forgive them like you were forgiven, that does work. That'll give you peace and contentment. That'll make you feel like you're fulfilled in Christ, and it works. The first way is easy, but the second way works. As we'll see the next time. We'll see it the next time. So what have we learned? Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Beware of pride. Hatred and bitterness will steal joy and blessing. All of it, it'll suck it out of your life. You have to take somebody's word for it if you've never experienced it. I don't want to experience it. I don't want to go there. Bitterness has little or no effect on the person that we're bitter toward, but it's like a cancer in the very core of our souls. Bitterness will destroy you as a Christian. Bitterness wants to be shared. I don't mean tell somebody about what happened. I mean, I want you to hate them as much as I hate them. prejudice, bigotry, in many times, in many situations, it's the root of our bitterness. We can deal with that. If you're bitter and hate someone, only forgiveness will satisfy your soul. Only forgiveness. The alternatives may seem easier, but they don't work. Those ways just don't work. Do you see how practical the teaching of the Old Testament stories can be if we're looking for something along the way? There's a lot of Bible here. Maybe you read the story and you say, I already read that. But have you read it trying to discover some things about God? Some things maybe about yourself, about human nature that you can avoid because you found it in the Word. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you as you read your Bible to do it like we're doing here on Sunday mornings, studying through the book of Esther. We're not much longer in Esther. We'll be moving on to something else. Probably not another one like this on a Sunday morning, but I hope that it will be good for all of us and that you'll put into practice the method of looking at the Scriptures, but also that you would put the things that we're learning in Esther to practice in your life. Let's pray. Father, my God, I thank you for the opportunity to share the Word, to tell the story of Esther again. Lord, it's told many ways. Some would make it all positive and everybody's a hero. But Lord, obviously that's not the case. And I pray, Father, that we would see it as it was intended. Speak to each of our hearts. Give us good understanding. And Lord, help us to learn the lessons about you and about ourselves as we study together. Lord, you are a great God. And you have given us your Word. And it's your Word as if it were whispered from your lips to our ears. I pray that we would receive it as such and that you would do a work in our hearts. Lord, change us. Make us more like Christ. We thank you, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.